We are humbled by your love for us. We thank you for being our Father. And as we open your word today, may your Spirit work in every heart that is present here, including mine, so that the words that are spoken are the words that you intend for us to hear, and that the words that we receive would be received with humility and with the dependence upon your Spirit to cause us to desire to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since it's Father's Day, I'm taking a break from preaching through Romans and going to look at a message that's primarily intended for fathers, but also by extension to all of us, men and women, no matter what state of life we find ourselves in. On Mother's Day, I had preached from Proverbs chapter 31, and the primary text I used on Mother's Day was Proverbs 31 and verse 30, where the text says, "A woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised," the last portion of verse 30. And I talked about the characteristics of a godly mother, that the root of this woman in Proverbs 31 was that she feared the Lord. She feared the Lord. That was the root of why she exhibited those characteristics that mark her as a godly woman. And I want to use the same approach today for Father's Day also. We're going to look at the life of one godly man and survey his life that display certain characteristics proving that he was truly a man of God. And I want to ground it on the same basis as Proverbs 31, because at the root of his godliness was that he feared the Lord. That man is Job. We're going to survey the entire book of Job. We're going to base it on Job was described as a man who feared the Lord. And his lifestyle was marked by characteristics consistent with those who fear the Lord. Job is not often thought of or spoken of as a godly father. But I plan to apply the characteristics that mark his life as a godly person and apply that as specifically as a godly father. Why am I doing that? Because, as I mentioned on Mother's Day, you cannot be a godly parent unless you are a godly person to begin with. Parenting is the fruit of godliness. It's the fear of the Lord that causes one to be godly. And if you're not a godly person, you cannot be a godly father or a godly mother or a godly husband or wife, whatever. So that's what we're going to be looking at. At the core, Job feared the Lord. What are the characteristics that marked Job's life? And we'll apply that specifically for dads and future dads. But also, I'm going to extend the application for everyone. How so? If you are a mother, you want, if you have a son, your son to exhibit these characteristics in case God calls your son to be a father. If you have a daughter, you want your daughter to marry someone, if that is God's plan for her, to marry someone who displays these characteristics. If you're a wife, your husbands, if they're fathers, they absolutely need your prayers too. So, this kind of applies for everyone. Even if you're children, you should pray for your fathers to be this kind of a father. So, in a way, take this as a broad application for everyone. So you want to apply this extensively for all, so that way no one's kind of left out, but the primary application would be for fathers. All right? Now, for those who are not very familiar with the Bible, there is a book called Job. It's named after the main character, the man is named Job. He's a godly man. In fact, you may want to just turn to the book of Job. It's page 784 in the church Bible. You can understand the humongous task I have ahead of me. We're going to survey the entire 42 chapters. So we're going to go through at a very rapid pace. I'm not splitting this sermon as part 1, part 2, or part 3, part 4, part 42. You know, part 50? Come on, I'm not that bad here. I pretend I didn't hear that. Anyway, let's... Job 1 talks about, just verse 3, the last part, says he was the greatest man among the people of the East. He owned a lot of property. He had a large family. So this was a man who was very wealthy. But yet, the Bible says he lost it all in a flash. Everything was lost. And to the very end, Job never understood what happened or why it happened. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost his health, going through a lot of turmoil. He never got the answer to the very end why this happened. We have the privilege of knowing what happened because this was a battle between God and Satan. Satan's whole point was, God, you have to bribe your people to love you. God would prove to him that the faith that he gives is a faith that perseveres. It's a true faith that seeks after God and not after what God gives in terms of possessions. Job had his failures. A lot of times people look at Job 1 and 2 and they just get the understanding of Job only with chapters 1 and 2. But Job had some struggles. I'm not one who's going to be looking down on Job for his failures, because no one comes close to the sufferings that he went through. Almost heartbreaking when you read through Job. So he goes through a lot of those issues, but still, one thing that Satan said that Job would do when everything is taken away from him, he did not do, which was he never cursed God. Never cursed God, despite all his challenges. And in the end, God worked it all out, and he was restored with blessings. So that's kind of the overall summary, overall message of Job. But as we go through today, I'm going to just pick 10 marks of godliness that was present in his life. And I pray and hope that that would cause us to desire the same in our lives as well. As I mentioned at the core, Job was one who feared the Lord. Look at Job 1:1. This is how the book opens. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, but then notice, he feared God and shunned evil. He feared God. The text says clearly, he feared God. And then look at verse 8. This is God's verdict itself. This is not the writer, perhaps Moses or Samuel. We don't know who wrote. Verse 8 clearly says, God himself saying, there is no one on earth like him, like Job. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And the interesting thing in chapter 2, what we read is, after Job lost his family, after he lost all his possessions, look at Job chapter 2 and verse 3. This is God again saying, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. It's God's verdict. This man fears me. So the root is fear of the Lord. The fruit, in a specific sense for this morning I want to apply, is being a godly father. A godly father. In fact, we often talk about Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of all knowledge, etc., etc. But way before Solomon wrote this, Job wrote it in Job 28 and verse 28. This is what Job writes. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Job knew. This is the foundation of everything, the fear of the Lord. That is true wisdom. True wisdom is fearing the Lord all the days of your life. So with that setting, I want to look at 10 characteristics. We're going to go through this quite rapidly for obvious reasons. Number one, a godly father who fears God strives for purity on the inside. This is the foundation. This is the first point. Rest are in random order. But this is the primary one. Godly father who fears God strives for purity on the inside. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Background is Job's sons and daughters would get together for celebrating And after that was over, notice verse 5 what it says. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, and here's the key, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. You see, Job knew the battle for sin is won on the inside. At the thought level. If Job did not care for purity in his own life, inside, he would not have cared for it in his children's internal life. A lot of times, parents pray for children to be externally conforming to rules. They forget. It's not the external thing that we should focus on. It's the internal heart change. The fruit of that is the external behavior. Sometimes you can have excellent external behavior with absolutely no true fear of the Lord. A lot of unbelievers who are excellent parents. But we are marked differently. Because we fear God on the inside. We strive for purity on the inside. And that is the point for us dads and the rest. We need to pursue purity on the inside where no one knows. But there's only one audience. That's God. That's God. Here is where the battle is won or lost. Secondly, a godly father who fears God puts God above his family. Puts God above his family. Meaning, he does not make family as his idol. He's not obsessed with his family. How do we know that? Look at chapter 1 and verse 21. In fact, back up a little bit, and I just want to look at verse 18 of chapter 1. All this calamity is happening within a day. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came. This is one servant coming and telling, you know, all your possessions are gone. And another servant is coming and saying to Job, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. Family gone. In an instant. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell down to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. Fantastic grasp of practical theology there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Believed in the sovereignty of God. But then notice, may the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't say, God, how could you do this? How could you take away my loved ones? He knew God can give, God can take. He could still praise God because his family was not his idol. Very important. Very important. Later, chapter 2, verse 10, when his wife, looking at his suffering, says, verse 9, curse God and die, which is exactly what Satan said he would do. He says, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Again, he didn't put his wife's word there, which was unbiblical, whatever her rationale might have been. He said, no, I'm going to put God above my family. I'm not going to put the gifts above the giver. The giver can give it, giver can take it. I will obey God. And that's important for us to understand. Family is a gift, not a right. We can never compromise on God's word to please family. We cannot earn our spouse's love or children's love by failing to obey God. And a lot of parents do that. They don't discipline their children because if I discipline and lose their love, if I lose their love, I cannot gain it. Rather than saying, what does God's word teach? At the end of the day, that's it. God has said it. End of discussion. God's word is not to be dialogued. God's word is to be obeyed. The clay cannot ask the potter, why are you fashioning it like this? God must always be number one. He put God above his family. Number three, a godly father who fears God puts God not just above family, but also above material possessions. Above material possessions. You see, one of the challenges that, or the main challenge really, what Satan did was in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he questions, he does not deny that Job fears God. He questions the motive as to why Job fears God. Look at verse 9. Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out." Literally, he's commanding God. "Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." In other words, what he's saying is, God, Job is serving you only because you've blessed him so much. Take away the paycheck and the guy will quit the job. That's what he's saying. You got to bribe him. You put a hedge around him. You gave him all this. Hey, you do that, anyone can love you. And that's true. Many serve God only when things go well. Take away the paycheck. Will you still be in the job? That's the question that is posed here. Job proved, despite a lot of his weaknesses, he did not serve God because he could get the blessings. Look at Job chapter 31, verses 24 through 28. Job 31, 24 through 38. It shows the heart of a man who did not put his possessions above God. Job 31, look at verse 24. "If I have put my trust in gold or set to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I had regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then those would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high." What he is saying is this: if I had bowed down to idols or put my trust in my wealth, that means I'm a person who is not living in the light of the fear of God. I've put my possessions above the giver. The gifts were placed above the giver. But I did not do that, is what he's saying. He's speaking in defense of his integrity. I didn't do that. Yes, God blessed me, but I didn't pursue God for these things. I pursued God for God. We need to ask ourselves, dads, why do we serve God? Is it so that we can have good jobs, happy family, good health, high position in society? Will we serve God if we are left with God alone and nothing else? It's important. If we say our answer is yes, a good way to put to test would be this way: how much are we committed to the Lord right now when we have things? If you're not committed to Him now because we're so preoccupied with the position, the power, the pleasures, what's the guarantee when everything is stripped we would still praise God and honor Him as God? If our job and our recreations leave no room or very minimal room for God, then those are the most important things in our life. Let's not kid ourselves here. Those are the most important things in our lives. That's what's driving everything in our life, because that's what's in the thinking. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Couldn't have said it more clearer. Page 1900, or you can just listen to me. John says, "Do not love the world." The language could be better translated as, "Stop loving the world. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." It's clear, black and white, he says. "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Actively engaged in doing God's will continually, whoever does the will of God. It's a continuous process. Great warning. Great warning. A godly father will not put God below his possessions. We'll always put God above material possessions. Fourthly, a godly father who fears God uses his position and his power to help others. A godly father is other-centered, to put it in another way. You see, those who live in the fear of the Lord know this. They're put on earth to be a blessing to others. They know that they've been given a stewardship. They don't live for themselves, but they live for others. Job was such a person. We already saw in Job 1 verse 3, he was the greatest man among the people of the East. He could have easily taken advantage of others, but he didn't do that. Rather, he was a blessing to others. Let's read a few lengthy portions in Job 29. Job 29 verses 12 through 17. Again, Job is defending his integrity. And we know these are true because God himself said Job is blameless. Job says this in verse 12, "Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them, the one who was diving, one who was dying, blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban." He held a high position in the society so he could function as a judge. "I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." He used his power and his position to be a blessing to the lesser fortunate people. If you go down to chapter 30 and verse 25, you see the compassion in his heart. "Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor?" He could have just said, "You know, God bless me. I'm just happy. Why do I need to care about them? They messed up their life. They deserve it." No. His heart was bleeding and broken with compassion. In chapter 31, starting from verse 13, notice, "If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me?" He lived with a fear of God, a fear of coming accountability. "What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared them as a father would, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I had seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or the needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things." Fear of God motivated this man to be a blessing to others. And again, verses 29 through 40. "If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune, or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against their life. If those of my household have never said, 'Who has not been filled with Job's meat?' But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. If I have concealed my sin as people do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside." Just pause there for a minute. What Job is saying is this: I didn't fear people. I didn't live my life fearing people. Because if you live a life fearing people, you will not do what God wants you to do. But if you fear the Lord, you will not fear people. You will do what is right in his sight. That's what Job is saying. I feared God. That's why I didn't fear people. Then continuing, verse 35, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give an account of my every step. I would present it to him as to a ruler. If my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley." The words of Job are ended. What he's saying is, I didn't take advantage of people who worked under me. I've always been kind and compassionate. I didn't wish evil for my neighbor. I rejoiced when the guy in the next cubicle got that promotion that I thought I deserved. I didn't pray for him to fail. I didn't pray for that player on the team to fail because I was benched. It's kind of the idea. He says, I will use my position, my power, because this is God-given, and I'm not a reservoir, but a channel. I will do that to be a blessing to others. You see, he loved God. The proof of it was he loved his neighbor. That's what this is. That's what it is. When the relationship with the vertical is strong, it'll exhibit in the horizontal level as well. Point is this, we don't look for ourselves, fathers. If we are always thinking about money, we would push our kids in the same direction. If we're always calculating the cost of everything and keep talking all the day long, how much this costs, how much that costs. By the way, when I say this, I'm not saying our children should not be taught about the value of things. But if in our heart we're constantly thinking about money, it'll reflect in words. Because our thoughts revolve only around money. Imagine what a negative influence that will be on the kids. Or if we're always thinking about our position in life, we'll be pushing our kids to be high achievers. If both the parents are highly competitive, God have mercy on those kids. Because you're going to be pushing them. Are you a father like that? Am I a father like that? Then we need to repent. We need to repent. If we're thinking that these are a right, the position and the possessions, then we're wrong. God has given that to us. He can take it away anytime. If he's given that to us, by all means, we should not be grudgingly accepting it. We should joyfully accept it because we can be a blessing to others. It has far-reaching consequences. That's the point. That's the point. Job was generous with his money. He used his position to help the weak. He promoted the welfare of others. He didn't seek his own glory. Bottom line, he lived out Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather out of what he says in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Because that's exactly what Christ did. Fifthly, we're just in our fifth point here. I thought I was far ahead. A godly father who fears God pursues sexual purity. This is a big one, folks. It's a big one. Multiple marriages, multiple problems in the lives of children have come as a result of many, many, and I'm narrowing it down right now to fathers because of their sexual immorality. That's why the Bible has much to say about sexual purity. The entire first 9 chapters, this father, Solomon, talking to his son, so much about sexual purity. You see, you cannot be a good father, let alone a good husband, if you're not pursuing sexual purity. Job pursued sexual purity. Look at chapter 31 and verse 1. This was a covenant that Job made with himself, particularly with one part of his body. Notice verse 1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Made a covenant. It's a pact. Eyes are the windows of the heart. Obviously it's the heart that lusts, but eyes are the windows through which the sexual immorality goes out, so to speak, or brings it in to foster more and more of that which the heart already longs for. And then if you go down to chapter, and same chapter, verse 9. If my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, that's breaking the 10th commandment, coveting your neighbor's wife, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her, for that would have been wicked, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. Again, he knew that God is one to be feared, and when I walk away from these commands in this area of sexual purity, I will have to give an account to God. He uses some strong terms here. Fire, destruction, etc., etc. He pursued sexual purity. He knew the difference between a glance and a gaze. Dads, are we pursuing sexual purity in this area? Especially when our spouses are not watching us. How are we doing? When you are waiting at that signal, when that attractive woman walks by, what are you doing? When that image comes when you're on your computer screen, prompting you to stay longer, what do you do? Remember, point is not if someone is physically standing beside us to see. The point is someone is seeing us all the time. What is going on in our hearts, in our thought life? Even when we are not physically seeing something, what is going on in the thought life? Remember, it's purity on the inside that's the key. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit who is holy, which means He will keep pushing us toward holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And it's right in the context of being pure within the marital bonds, not taking advantage of another's spouse or would-be spouse. Very important. Number 6, a godly father who fears God forgives others. Forgives others. If you read through the book of Job, and I highly recommend you read it, in an hour you can go through the entire 42 chapters. Just read. Just read. You will see how Job's friends hurt him with words. Cruel, judgmental words, accusing Job of gross sins as the cause of his punishment. In fact, in Job chapter 19 and verse 2, Job is pleading with them to stop hurting him with words. Look at verse 2. It says, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me." He's pleading with his friends, "Please stop pounding me with words." Evil, ruthless, harsh words. Yet, in chapter 42, this is what we read Job doing, because that is what God wanted him to do. Look at verses 7 through 10. "After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you.'" Mark that. "My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. First part of verse 10, after Job prayed for his friend, the Lord restored, etc., etc. This was before the Lord restored. Job prayed for those friends who treated him so badly, because in his heart he forgave them. God accepted that prayer. God will not accept a prayer when there's a lot of bitterness in the heart. "If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not listen to my prayer." But the Lord did listen, the psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 18 and 19. God heard Job's prayer to restore his friends because, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Wonder how much blessing we lose because of bitterness. You know, what's the key for Job to forgive his friends? I believe it's because he saw his sins in a new light now. From 38 to 41, God is speaking, confronting Job. And once God does that, Job could see nothing but his own sin. When he saw his own sin in the light of God's holiness, you would see in chapter 42, verse 6, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He could see his own sin and his own need for forgiveness. When he saw that, it was easier for him to forgive others who have sinned against him. Folks, and that's the key for us. The Bible calls us to forgive others. Why? Because we are forgiven people who constantly need forgiveness as well. The key to forgiving others, think constantly about your own sins. Think constantly about your own need for being forgiven. Then it's a lot easier to forgive others. In Matthew 18, there's that wonderful parable we read about Jesus telling this guy who was forgiven a boatload of sins would not go and forgive someone who sinned against him in a very small manner. Because he forgot he was forgiven of that boatload of sins. We forget that we are forgiven. And that's why we hold bitterness against others. Now, obviously, reconciliation will happen only when there's true repentance. But that shouldn't cause us to hold bitterness. We can be free from the poison of bitterness from our end and pray for others to have mercy from the Lord. Yes, we often run into people who hurt us with words. Literally, their words can cut us like a sword. Proverbs 12:18 says this, the words of the reckless pierce like swords. It's relentless, pounding, 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 pounding. You say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Pounding, pushing that knife, twisting it, twisting it. Yes, we will go through that. But what do we do in that instance? Sometimes, unfortunately, we lash out. But we should pause and say, Father, I have done that to your spirit. I've done that to the Holy Spirit whom you've sent. I have offended you. But yet I come to you for forgiveness. So help me to forgive the ones who've hurt me. Fathers, do our kids see us as angry and vengeful people? When kids come and tell us someone bullied me, what do we teach our kids? Go back and hit them? It's a sin. It's a sin. We're violating the very Bible that we hold up high on the Lord's day. We need to be ashamed of it. We need to repent of it deeply, because that's the example we're teaching the next generation. We need to look at the cross and teach our children to look at the cross, where they can be forgiven, where we can be forgiven. Ask God for strength by looking at the cross. Seventhly, a godly father who fears God continually repents over his sins. Continual repentance. Back to Job 42. Look at verses 4 through 6. Job is now already in chapter 40. He said, I put my hand on my mouth, because he knows he has sinned. And by the way, this is a guy who was blameless to begin with. Imagine, if he repented, how much more should we keep on repenting? Look at verse 4. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Point is this, fathers. Jesus said, those who are his children are marked by a continual attitude of being poor in the spirit, who continually mourn over their sins. Are we such people? Are we people who are continual repenters? We can never be perfect, we understand that. But do we really grieve? Are we feeling bad about our sins? All of our sins, not selective. Not just fathers, all of us. Do we really feel bad about our sins? Or do we justify? Do we keep giving excuses? Are we marked by those with a continual, broken, and a contrite spirit attitude? If this man, whom God pronounced as blameless, needed repenting, how much more you and I? Number 8, a godly father who fears God treasures God's word. Treasures God's word. Look at Job 23 and verse 12. Job 23 verse 12, in the midst of his pain and horrific suffering, this is what Job is saying. Verse 12, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Treasured God's word, whatever little he had during that time. Probably not in written form, more so through verbal passing of God's word. But whatever he had, to him God's word was more important than his food. Recalls Jesus' words, doesn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what he says. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. See, a God-fearing father would not just read the Bible, but treasure it. It's a genuine love for God's word. He delights to read it, delights to meditate on it, delights to memorize it. Why? Because he delights to obey it. Go back to verse 11. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. And then verse 12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. You see, Job was keen on keeping to God's way without turning this way or that way. God's way is found in God's word. That's why he treasured God's word in order to obey. You cannot obey if you're not delighting in it, if you're not treasuring it in it for the purpose of obedience. God's word is not for our information, it's for our transformation. Don't delude yourself, says James, by just being hearing the word. But hear the word with the intent of doing it. Ezekiel 33, God says to Ezekiel, some of the people of Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel, these people come. They sit before you as though they're my people. They come to sit and say that as if they love God's word, but they do not obey it. They do not put it into practice. We don't want to be people like that. We want to be those who treasure God's word, who read it, who understand it, who meditate on it, to apply it. To apply it. Fathers, how are you doing in this area? Do you know the sports section more than the scriptures? Do you know your stocks better than the scriptures? Are you so preoccupied with your pleasures, and summer is coming, needless to say, so preoccupied with your pleasures that you hardly spend time with the scriptures? What example are you setting before your own children? No use in telling them to read their Bibles if you are not treasuring God's word yourself. No use in telling them to memorize God's word if you don't care to develop the discipline yourself to memorize the scriptures. Now, the sad reality, many Christians who've been Christians for decades cannot quote one verse in its entirety from memory. And please don't quote Psalm 23 verse 1 or John 3:16. Even unbelievers know that word for word. Because we just don't develop the discipline. Somehow we've convinced ourselves that it is not that important to hide God's word in our hearts so that we will not sin against him. We can remember a lot of other things crystal clear. Just we don't take God's word seriously enough. Fathers, be men of one book. One book, the Bible. Eat it. Delight in it. Treasure it. Guard it. Fight for it. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. That's the key. Enjoy it all the days of your life. It's infectious. It'll spread to others, especially your own children who see it. Number 9, a godly father who fears God believes in God's promises concerning the future. Very important. Believes in God's promises concerning the future. Look at Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Here's one of the Old Testament passages that talks about the Old Testament saints looking forward to a physical resurrection. Job 19 verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He knows he was going to be restored physically. But stand before God after his physical body is gone. Hope of a future bodily resurrection. And then Job 23 and verse 10. Notice what he says. When he has tested me, but he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I'll come forth as gold. Not just in the present life. He knows he'll get God's approval in the end as well. Remarkable. Remarkable. Faith in believing in God's promises. What is the point? We who live on this side of the cross should believe more strongly in God's promises concerning the future. Why? Because if we believe that affects our life now, we will live A life of total commitment, knowing that it's all going to end fantastic in the future. So why hold back now? Why not go all out for this wonderful King? 1 John 3 says that those who hope have this hope in themselves. What is this hope? Last week we saw this hope of future resurrection. Will purify themselves just as He is pure. Meaning, when we believe in this future resurrection, it's a promise. By faith, when we look to that, we can live a life that doesn't care about these worldly things. We can say, I'm giving it my all because I know how it's going to end. I already know. I've read the last pages of this book. I know how it's going to end. And God will bring it to pass. We can free ourselves from clinging to these earthly things. Fathers, do we believe in God's promises? If yes, does our life choices prove that? Number 10, a godly father who fears God prays for his children. Job chapter 1, verse 5, which we already read earlier. Verse 4 talks about sons holding feasts, and the sisters would come. Period of fasting had run its course. Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children would have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom, meaning he was a praying man. He was a man who always interceded for his children. And look at the content of his prayer, their purity on the inside. He knew that this is a spiritual warfare, and his children needed protection on the inside. He could intercede for his children. Why? Because he was a man who consistently prayed for his own needs, for his own spiritual walk. You cannot pray for others if you're not praying for yourself. You cannot effectively intercede for others if you're not crying out to God for your own soul. Point is this: unless the Lord builds the house, not just a reference to the temple or to the church, legitimately we can apply it to our families, all our labors are in vain. Parents, we have to have this holy desperation, saying, God, I cannot change my child's heart. Only you can. Holy desperation. Fathers, mothers, cry out to God like that. For yourself first and foremost, then for your children. Only He can protect them. Only He can keep them from sinning against Him. If we really believe that, which we ought to, then we would be constantly on our knees crying out to God for them. We need God. Apart from Him, we are nothing and we can do nothing that truly glorifies Him. We can accomplish a lot of things that in the end, poof, gone, will not last for eternity. Be burned up in that fire and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, pray. Pray and then pray some more. 10 marks. There we go. I'm sure there was a lot more I could have talked about, but we recap all these 10 marks as we close. Godly father, godly person, strives for purity on the inside. That's where it all starts. Strives for purity on the inside. Puts God above family. Puts God above material possessions. Never put the gifts above the giver. Uses position and power. Whatever God has given. We've all been given something. Whatever we're given, we use it to help others. Pursue sexual purity. Very important. We forgive others. Forgive others. We continually repent over our own sins. A Christian, another term for a Christian is a continual repenter. Treasures God's word. Treasures. Believes in God's promises, all His promises concerning the future. And finally, prays. Prays for children. Don't forget, all of these grow from the soil that fears the Lord. Fears the Lord. Without a true and abiding fear of the Lord, these characteristics will not be present, and even if they are to a certain degree, meaningless. May the Lord help us dads and all of us to have such a fear for Him. And if you don't know this God as your Father, then this morning is a fantastic morning to turn from your wicked ways. Because you've grieved, you've rebelled against the one who created you. Turn to Him. Tell Him, I'm sorry. I believe that your Son paid the price on that cross for my sins, died, rose again. I want to call you as my Father. Make me your child. Let me guarantee you, you make that prayer from the depth of your heart and you mean it, you will be adopted into His family. You can truly call Him Abba, Father, because it is not you who will be making that call. It's the Holy Spirit who will be prompting you to call Him that way. Let's pray together. Indeed, Father, You are the best Father. You are the one that's remarkable. We human fathers do fail. But I pray that by Your grace, with the strength provided by Your Holy Spirit, help us to strive to be fathers like this. Not just for the fathers, Lord, but for all of us. We want to fear You. We want to honor You. Not because it will all turn out well for us, because You're worthy. You're absolutely worthy of our wholehearted obedience. Will You please hear our prayers this morning and cause us to walk in Your fear? For Your name's sake we pray. Amen.